The book of Philippians, chapter number 3. We began at the beginning of the summer on Wednesday nights preaching through the book of Philippians, but there have been a couple of times that we have pulled it into the Sunday morning service because of some things that I felt like that were, not that Wednesday night's not important, but some things that just, that I guess you might say, got big in my heart and couldn't quite get it off of my heart. And so on Wednesday night, we began chapter number 3, and we looked at the Christian and his beliefs. The Apostle Paul tells about his experience in chapter number 1. He shows us some examples in chapter number 2. And then he begins to give exhortation in chapter 3 and following. Well, we're looking this morning not only at the Christian and his beliefs, but this morning we're looking at the Christian and his behavior. How we ought to behave. And that's something that, and what ought to motivate our behavior. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christian behavior is found in chapter 3. Look what the Bible says in verse number 4. The Bible says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those things counted loss, I counted loss for Christ. Verse 4, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, a lot of words there as I've read it, but as the Lord would help us this morning, I want to look at the difference between trying to do good works and trying to be a good person, the difference between that and having Christ in you and Christ live through you, the hope of glory. Let's bow our heads and hearts together if we can. Father, in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would move in the hearts of believers today as well as those that may be here that are trusting their own works and their own goodness and their own righteousness, Lord, to get them to heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would show the fallacy of that effort, and Lord, that you would help us all to lay aside and to discount and disregard those things that we have done in favor of that which you have done, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul takes just a moment and he goes back and he reaches back and he looks at some things that used to be in his life. And from the way he says it now, we can look back and understand that these were his crowning accomplishments. You go back and look at what he did and the thing, way he says it. These were the crowning glories, the past glories in the Apostle Paul's life. The Bible says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul said, I saw myself lost, undone, on my road to a devil's hell. And I was a pretty good fella. And so if you think you're a pretty good fella, I want you to listen to my list of things and see if you can top it. And if I was on the road to hell and needed saving, how much more do you need to be saved? And so he says, tells us a little bit about what he once had. But then he then goes on to tell us at the colon, he says, I'm more. And he begins to give us a list of things that he once held in high regard. He starts out with his status. He tells us about his purity as a Jew. He says that he was a Jew by religion. The scripture says, circumcised the 8th day. And of course, on Wednesday night, we took that apart and we showed how that he was calling the Judaizers that were coming into Philippi and trying to tell them that they were no longer saved by grace through faith alone, but they had to also keep the Mosaic law. He called them a very strange word, the only time used in the New Testament, he called them the concision. And the word concision means what the pagans do as far as cutting themselves and damaging their flesh in some pagan ritual. This is what he called them, because what had happened to the religious rite of circumcision that was given to Abraham had basically just turned into a tradition. It had turned into a symbol of pride, and it had degraded its meaning, and they were no longer sanctified, set apart by that cutting of the flesh, but rather it was a stumbling block to them. They thought because they had this ritual performed on them that they were heaven-bound. I know people who think that because they were sprinkled as a child, they're heaven-bound. I know people who think because they've got a baptismal certificate, they're heaven-bound. I know people who think because they have a church membership, they think that they're heaven-bound. My friend, that's not what gets you to heaven. Those are things that are admirable. But my friend, you're putting the cart before the horse if you think that is what salvation is. He said that he was a pure Jew, his status by his religion. He said circumcised the eighth day. But then not only by his religion, but by his race. He says of the stock of Israel. And so he gives us that national claim of the stock of Israel. There's a great deal of confusion about this even today. Hey, we honor, as Bible believers, New Testament Bible believers, we honor the nation of Israel. We honor the Jews. We absolutely do. And we are pro-Israel. Even though they're living in darkness, we are pro-Israel. I've got a little flag that I often wear on my lapel pin. It has the American flag on one side and the Hebrew flag with the Star of David on the other side. Hey, you won't find anybody in this country more pro-Israel than born-again believers who believe the New Testament. But understand, my friend, that because you're born of a particular race does not get you to heaven. Doesn't do it. Well, they're special. They're God's chosen people. They are God's chosen earthly people. But can I tell you, the church, the born-again believers, we are God's heavenly people. Do you understand that? God started out when he created man, he created the human race. And the human race sinned, and he had to destroy it, all but the eight souls, and so he started over. And with that, then they rose up again and tried to build a tower to heaven. And so he had to scatter them. And so when he saw that the human race, there was no hope for the human race, he called out one out of the Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abram, and he set forth the Hebrew race. And he said, I'll make of thee a great nation. But the same thing happened to the Hebrew race that had happened to the human race. Over time, they become far from God, and they became it was just routine and ritual, and they had the appearance of God. They had what looked like the things of God, but denying the power thereof. And so God said, all right, I will set them aside. The New Testament, Christ's ministry on earth was trying to draw Israel back and invite Israel back and invite Israel back. But when Israel refused to come back to the Lord and when they refused to repent, God said, that's fine. On the day of Pentecost, I will create not just a human race and not a Hebrew race, but I'll create a heavenly race. And can I tell you, you join that through a new birth. I am who I am because of my birth. My race was determined by my birth. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. I can tell you that if you've experienced the new birth, hallelujah, you can be part of God's heavenly race. Well, the scripture says of the stock of Israel. That was his national claim. But then he says this, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew he had a tribal claim of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he knew his pedigree very well. I was studying this and something jumped out to me that I don't know. Do you ever get embarrassed when things are so out? I mean, things are so obvious, and you probably the Sunday school kids knew this, but it occurred to me this week for the very first time. Never crossed my mind. And I get embarrassed when things like that happen. I've been studying the scriptures a long time, and for something to occur, and for something just to jump out and grab you, it just kind of, I don't know, it kind of makes me say, well, what was I thinking all of my life? Where was I? But I got to doing a little bit of comparison in the name comparison. Think back with me for a moment to the Old Testament. Remember Saul? Turned out to be a tyrant. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he persecuted his servant David, who was of the tribe of Judah. In the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, of the tribe of Benjamin, persecuted the son of David, of the tribe of Judah. Following after his namesake. In the Old Testament, Saul forfeited the throne of David, and David was made the sovereign. However, in the New Testament, the son of David forsook his throne so that Saul could be saved and become Paul. Hallelujah. And can I tell you, ultimately, Paul crowned him King of Kings and Lord of his life. And that's what this passage is all about. Happy day. I'm talking about his claim, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, probably in reference to his parents. Probably, you know, the thoroughbred. He probably had a Benjamite line on his mama's side and Benjamite line on his daddy's side. And so therefore, there was no question about his heritage. All the way back to Abraham, he was purebred. And that meant a whole lot to him. And he put a great deal of stock in that. And he put a great deal of pride in his status, if you will, being a Jew. And he thought that was enough. And he thought that that was going to get him to heaven. But let's go a little further. Not only his status, but he tells us a little bit about his stature as a practicing Jew. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. In the Old Testament, we see two primary groups. When you read through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you'll see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. If we could compare them to today, you would have the Pharisees would be the conservatives, the Sadducees would be the liberals. Sadducees didn't believe in much. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They just didn't believe in much at all. They were very liberal. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they were very conservative, but they also had lost the focus of their belief. Their belief was not on, it was in the system. They had become to believe and trust in the religious system, all the do's and the don'ts, and that's what they were trusting in. But he wasn't of the liberal side. He was of the conservative side. So we could say it this way, that he was a fundamentalist Jew. Now today, the word fundamentalist is almost a bad word. But can I tell you that in kindergarten, we teach the fundamentals of the English language. We teach phonetics. And we teach what does A pronounce and how to pronounce the syllables of the alphabet and the vowels of the alphabet and the consonants of the alphabet. Those are the fundamentals of the English language. If you were going to teach the fundamentals of the Spanish language, the vowels are the same, but they have different pronunciation. A, E, I, O, U, rather than A, E, I, O, U. And so they're different and they have different pronunciations. And so that's why you pronounce things differently. There was a fellow said that they were talking and he was a mountain boy and they were talking to another fellow and he said, have you ever been to California? And he said, yeah. Yeah, I've been to California. He said, where'd you go? He said, I went to San Juan. He said, San Juan? He said, it's not San Juan. Don't say it like that. He said, that's not the way you say it. He said, well, how you say it? He said, it's San Juan. He said, oh, okay. All right. And they went on to talk a little bit more, and they found out, said something else, and he found out that the J carried with it an H sound. And he said, the old fellow asked him, he said, well, when were you out there? He said, in Hoon and Hulai. You got to kind of know which language you're in, and you got to kind of know what alphabet you're pronouncing. I was an announcer one year at the international competition, and we got into those countries in Africa, and they were competing, and these kids didn't have any vowels in their names. It was all consonants. You ought to hear this country boy try to pronounce the names of these kids. I mean, you ain't got but just a second to look at it. And you've got to try to come up with what this... Here's how bad it was. I was so bad at it that it was down to the final winner. She had won. It was a young lady. And I called her name, and she just stood there and looked at me. It was so bad she didn't even recognize it. And Joe said, it's you. Go, go. It's you. And she goes, no, not me. And you didn't call my name. It's not me. She didn't even understand that I was calling her name. It was that bad. Well, can I tell you, we've gone away from teaching the fundamentals of math. We're going away from teaching the fundamentals of English. But he was fundamentally a Jew. But then the Bible says, verse number 6, he was also fanatically a Jew. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, he was going at it with both barrels. He was going at it with everything he had. He was putting his full energy into this thing of serving the Jewish God and observing the Jewish law and the Jewish rituals. And so therefore he believed that persecuting the Christians who had converted from Judaism was the thing to do and the way to go. And he bragged about it. He was persecuting the Christians, persecuting the church. And then the Bible says in the latter part of verse number 6 that he was real finicky about this thing. He said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's dragging Christians out, and the Bible says in later time that there were people who died at his hand or were responsible for their death. We know that he held the coat of those that stoned Stephen. And so he was approving of the death of Stephen. And he saw that man die. And he held the coats of those who stoned him. He didn't dirty his hands to pick up a rock, apparently, but he held the coats of the men who did, overseeing it, if you will, and in full approval. Can I tell you, he was willing to murder people, but he was full keeping the law in his mind and his eyes. And so he was finicky at touching the law. He said, blameless. These were the past things, the past glories that he brought up. And these were the things that he was trying to get to heaven on. Can I tell you that not a lot of difference when people fly airplanes into buildings trying to get to heaven? Trying to appease Allah? Not a lot of difference. The Apostle Paul just didn't have an airplane. It'd probably been a good idea if he'd had one. He'd have probably been one of the ones that had been on board if he thought he would have gained him ground in heaven and had gained him favor with Jehovah. But that was in the past. Well, there's a big change in verse number 7. Look what the Bible says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He begins to tell us the things that he discounted. He wrote off all of his human religion. Somebody said, human religion? Absolutely, that's what he had. It had degraded to the point of human religion. And it was just that. It was nothing more. It was just human religion. And so it was a ritual. It was just a routine that he was going through. It was human religion. But then he also wrote off the human resources. In verse number 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. All the things that he set aside, all the things, he was somebody. He was looked up to. He was on his way up as far as the Jewish community and as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. He was a rising star. And suddenly he went from being a hero to a zero instantly. As a matter of fact, the same crowd that had applauded him and egged him on is the same crowd that wanted to execute him in the temple just a few years later. He said all those things. He said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. He valued what he had found in Christ. He was willing to forsake everything else. And then look what he says. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. The word dung, that's what you scrape out of the barn. That's what you shovel out of the animal cages. And that's what he said it was worth. Didn't bring a whole lot, wasn't worth a whole lot. That's what the Apostle Paul said, that he counted everything that he had lost for Christ. He counted it as so much refuse. That's how much he thought of it. It was nothing to him. It's amazing to me how much people, how much value people put on nothing. How much value people put on things that are not going to have any eternal weight and glory. How much value people put on all sorts of things. I mean, and they count it valuable. I've told the story not too long ago, but I share it with our visitors. I live near a goat farm. But they're not milk goats, they're not meat goats, they're environmental goats. And they eat sensitive vegetation. They'll turn them into the drainage area in front of Lowe's and let them eat all that vegetation out. And for whatever reason, they won't eat the stuff they're not supposed to. I guess they got a college degree, I don't know. But anyway, there's certain things that they won't eat. They won't eat a lot of the water plants, but they'll eat everything else. And it's amazing what a goat will eat. I figured that out. But I was out on the porch, and one day I heard crack, and it was very unusual. It sounded almost like a kid hitting a baseball with a wooden bat, kind of what it reminded me of. But very clear, very sharp, and nothing else. And then in a little bit, it did it again. And then in a little bit, it did it again. With about the same interval, it did it again. And it kept coming from down toward the farm, and so I got over where I could see, and there they'd cleaned out the stalls. And there was a big pile of dung that was drying in the sun that they were going to put on the manure spreader and going to spread it up and down the fields and fertilize the fields with it. And if you've ever been around goats, goats like things they like to be elevated. They'll get up in the feed trough. They'll get up on the seat of a tractor. Anywhere they can get up, they like being up and they like looking down on other goats. Well, I look down there and here's a big billy goat standing on top of the dung heap. And I thought, well, what's making that noise? And about that time, I saw a young goat with a full set of horns come over and look up at him, walked up to the edge of the dung heap, looked up at him, shook his head. They made a couple of noises one to another, and I saw him tense up. And here come that big billy goat down off the top of that dung hill. That little goat charged up it, and they hit heads, and that's what that noise was. Crack! Sound like a kid hitting a baseball, a high fly into left field. And, of course, the big one had the advantage. He's got the uphill advantage. He's coming down, small one. Small one back up, shook his head, got recuperated. And then he walked over and said, I believe I'll try that again. And so here they went. Crack, and hit again. And then finally that one had enough, so here come the next one. He said, well, I believe I'll challenge him. They did that most of the afternoon. And I looked down later on and I saw that the big billies, he had been defeated. And it was one of the young guys was up on top now. But he's got to take on all oncomers, all of them. He's got to take them all on over the dunghill. Who's king of the dunghill? And so before long, they changed goats again. And I thought to myself, I wonder if them goats are Baptist. They must be Baptist goats. because most of the stink and most of the fights I see are over a bunch of dung. That's not, oh, I mean, it's of nothing of any value. It's just really over nothing at all. And yet people butt heads over the nearest nothing. I'm king of this pile. I'm king of, you know, of the manure pile. So I said, that's a crude illustration, preacher. It may be, but that's exactly the word that the Apostle Paul used. He said, I count all things but dung, that I may win Christ. Somebody said, wait a minute now, preacher. You're talking about the Apostle Paul winning Christ. You saying he wasn't saved? No, no, no. That wasn't it at all. What he was talking about here, he wasn't talking about getting saved. He wasn't talking about, but what he was saying, that he was wanting more of the fullness and more of the experience of salvation. He wanted to have the fullness of everything that God had for him. And so that's what he was shooting for. That's what he was aiming for. What he desired, the Bible says in verse 9, and be found in him positionally. Somebody said, well, preacher, we're in Christ the day we get saved. Well, it is true in heaven. In heaven, we are in Christ. But can I tell you that down here, we're not always in Christ. We don't always act like that we're in Christ, do we? We don't always walk like we're in Christ. We don't always talk like we're in Christ. We don't always deal with our spouse as if we are in Christ. We don't always deal with the children as if we are in Christ. He says, and be found in him. And then he says this, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. By the way, that's a false righteousness. It was just on the surface. It was something that I was going to have absolutely no bearing in heaven. He said, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then he begins to tell us something about, he's talking about salvation truth, the things that accompany salvation. His goal was that he wanted to become so engrossed in this thing of knowing Christ and the free pardon of sin. He wanted to be found in him. He wanted to not have his own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But then he moves into some verses that, I'll be honest with you, I always approach with a great deal of respect. Philippians 3:10. Somebody said, why, preacher? Because it's one of those things that in theory I want, but in practicality, they're real hard. It's real hard living. Easy preaching, hard living. What are you talking about, preacher? The Apostle Paul already knew Christ and salvation. He knew that. But boy, he was wanting his life to be set apart. You say, preacher, he's the most set apart fellow we ever knew. I know, but he hadn't attained. He tells us that a little bit later on. He was wanting to go further and wanting to know more. He says in verse number 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. Can I tell you that people ask, do you know so-and-so? Yeah, I know them and know their name. You know, but there's a difference between knowing someone's name and knowing them. You know, see what I'm saying? There's a difference. There's a difference in the amount that you know about them, the amount of acquaintance that you have with them, the amount of intimacy. How well do you know them? Sometimes it's surprising how little we know. Sometimes it's surprising how little we know about our own relatives. Sometimes it's little, you know, how surprising it is how little we know about one another. But he says, he's talking about personal gain. He says that I may know him. And then he says, and the power of his resurrection. Everybody here would say, boy, that's what I want. If you're saved, you'd say, preacher, that's what I want. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. That's me. That's what I want more than anything else. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, can I tell you that it's progressive? How bad do you want it? Want it, but how bad do you want it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that resurrected power. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. If we're going to know him and if we're going to know him and the power of his resurrection, then we're also going to have to become acquainted with the fellowship of his sufferings. I've never known anybody that God used greatly that did not have to suffer. Somebody said, well, preacher, I'm going to take the easy way, and I'm not going to go all the way around the track in the Olympics. Do you think if somebody said, well, you know, that's a long way around that track. The shortest way is right across the infield. I think I'm going to wait for the starting gun, and then I'm going to run across the grass, and I'm going to jump on the lane on the other side, and then I'm going to be the first one across the line, and I'm going to take gold, silver, or bronze. No, that's not the way it works. You'll have to run all the way around the track, stay in your lane, or you're going to be disqualified. Can I tell you, there are no shortcuts. Yesterday, I had one of my young men that I helped train, and he was discussing, we were texting back and forth, and he was discussing the issues of pastoring in the Laodicean age. And he was talking to me about some of the attitudes and some of the actions and some of the things of the congregation. And I said, son, do you remember Bible college? Do you remember back in the days when we talked about this? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm glad this morning that I don't remember it all. I'm glad that 32 years, there's things, people will bring it up and I'll remember, but I'm glad that I don't go around remembering all the sufferings. I'm glad I don't go around remembering all of the heartache. I'm glad I don't go around remembering all the betrayal or all of the things that have, I'm glad I don't remember it. Now, I can be reminded of it, but I'm glad I don't go around with that on me all the time. If I did, I wouldn't be able to walk in the pulpit. I'd probably have to crawl because the weight would be so great. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I just want to tell you, I'm not boasting. If anything, I'm complaining a little bit because as a young man, I didn't know much about this. And boy, I prayed, Lord, I want to know the power of your resurrection. Lord, that I may know you and the power of your resurrection. But you got to finish the verse. There's more to it. I'd been pastored a little less than a year. We'd started the food ministry. We had the academy going. We were in the second year of the academy. We had the food ministry going up. It was our first Christmas in the food ministry. I was up at the senior citizen apartments in Brevard giving out groceries. And I looked like I was going to run short of bags. So I'd call my house and ask my wife to bring me some extra bags. She was on the way. Had the kids, and they were on the way to the Acosta Christmas party to see 'twas the night before Christmas and get the Christmas stocking that generations had done here in Transylvania County. And I called her before she left, and I called my house, and I said, would you bring me some extra bags? I'm afraid I'm going to run short. And so we were there getting ready to have the distribution, and a cousin of mine, who's a policeman, walked to the back door. And I happened to look up and saw him, and he motioned for me to come to the door. And I thought, well, now that's odd. And so I got up and went over to where he was. He said, get your stuff. He said, your wife's been in a bad accident. I'm going to take you to the hospital. And I don't know, I grabbed what I had, and I got in the back of a patrol car, and we went to the hospital. And when we got there, there was no ambulance because they hadn't got her out of the car. She'd come out of our driveway, and a lumber truck on the way back to Asheville on a Saturday afternoon had passed in a no-passing zone and run up across the hood of our car and had shoved the steering wheel into my wife's abdomen. The steering wheel went through her hand and sub-amputated her right thumb, took out her teeth across the front. She was bleeding from the spleen. She was bleeding from her kidneys. She had abdominal bleeding. Her abdominal was tight. She had a big place on her leg. And so her whole lip was torn. And you could see the bone, see the gum. And when the ambulance pulled up, I run up in the back of the ambulance and they tried to get me out right quick. And as they took her back to x-ray, where you could track the blood, I had time for one phone call. They said, "We're going to Asheville." I found a quarter, I put it in the phone, and I dialed Mrs. Horton and told her what had happened. I jumped in the front of that ambulance and we went to Asheville. Slowest trip I've ever been on. It was one of those old Ford 460, single, like a van body ambulance. And those big, huge engine in those things, but they were problematic. A lot of them would catch fire because the manifolds were so close to the cowl, they catch insulation on fire. That ambulance, we finally went through Arcadia and went out that way. There was no connector in those days. There was no four lane. We finally got on I-26 right there at what's now 146. We pulled up on there, and the guy reached up and said, "Code 3, extreme code 3. He put that ambulance all the way to the floor, and I watched the speedometer as it climbed, and it went on past 120, and it went on down, and the speedometer was bouncing down around where the odometer was. I don't know exactly how fast we were going, but it seemed as if we were backing up. I thought to myself, is that as fast as this thing will go? Because it just seemed like everything was in slow motion. And then we come off the interstate at Biltmore, and we got in traffic, and the people wouldn't get out of the way, and I remember thinking, don't you understand? My wife's bleeding to death in the back of this ambulance. Get out of the way. We pulled into the hospital. They took her immediately into surgery. And through a series of surgeries, she came out with just, you know, a 20% disability. But here I was sitting at Mission Hospital. My two kids, I didn't know where they were. A man had come, got them out of the car and took them to my mama's. Nobody ever saw that man since. I had no car. I had no money. Struggling little church. And my wife's about to die. And I can't even get home. I don't even have a car. I rode in the ambulance. And the Lord reminded me that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Two years later, it was my turn. I was the one in the emergency room at Mission. With fever out of my mind, couldn't even sign my name. My brain was swelling with Rocky Mountain spotted fever from trying to reset the transmitter during the lightning storm. No sad tales to tell you, but I still take medicine because of it, because I had permanent injury. I used to preach without notes. I used to preach, I could quote you almost anything, but all that left. And my short-term memory went. My personality changed, and it was even questionable if I'd be able to continue in the ministry. And I said, "But Lord, I was trying to serve You. I was trying to do everything I could for You." And the answer didn't come immediately. But through the bumps and the bruises, the trials, the tribulations, and the heartaches of 32 years, the Lord has responded, "Yes, and I want you to know. I want you to know Him. I want you to know Me and the power of His resurrection. But to get there, you got to go through the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." And the Apostle Paul said, "If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as although I'd already attained, either were perfect, but I follow after that which I apprehend, for those things also I am apprehended of Christ." Verse number 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And the reason I hesitate to preach from this passage is because I dread what the next lesson may be. And I plead the blood over it. That I sure haven't attained. I feel like I'm just in kindergarten when it comes to knowing Him and the power of His resurrection. And the flesh says, I don't want no more. I've had all I can take. But the spiritual man says, but I want to know Him. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Do you want to know Him this morning? Can I tell you? It's amazing how it'll change your behavior. When your behavior is not because man's watching, but when you hate behaviors because God's watching and you don't want to do anything that would quench the Spirit of God and would take you back from that fellowship that you have enjoyed.